scripture reading this morning is found in John chapter 11, this very well-known incident of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I invite you to follow along either in your bulletins or your Bible as we read beginning in verse 38 of John chapter 11. Hear now the word of God. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Today's sermon title needs a little explanation and maybe apology to the grammarians among us. Ain't no grave. If I had it to do over again, I would retitle last week's Palm Sunday sermon, "Ain't No Rock," from that passage where the Pharisees rebuked Jesus on Palm Sunday for allowing his disciples to sing and shout his praises, hallelujah to him, the King. And Jesus replied to them, "I tell you, if these are silent, even the rocks will cry out," which was the basis of the James Ward song, "Ain't No Rock Gonna Cry in My Place. As long as I'm alive, I'll glorify his holy name." And then bookending Holy Week, Palm Sunday on one week, Easter Sunday today, a fitting title of the sermon, I can do no better than "Ain't No Grave." It's from a song that I just learned about this week. You'll hear this song later as the offertory of our service. And the chorus of the song goes further. It says, "Ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. When I hear that trumpet sound, I'm gonna rise up out of the ground. There ain't no grave gonna hold my body down." I tell you what I love about both of those statements, "ain't no rock, ain't no grave," is their defiant tone. We, by the authority of Jesus, defy death. Didn't Paul do that in his famous 1 Corinthians 15 passage? "Where, O death, is your sting?" It's a taunt to death, a taunt of defiance that is appropriate to us. And in this passage that we're going to be looking at today, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, it's the seventh and climactic miracle that John records Jesus performing. And I can imagine hell trembling when Jesus orders this stone to be rolled away from the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And when Lazarus comes forth, surely the devil trembles because he knows his reign of terror is coming to an end. The life giver has come. And Jesus comes in this passage to his friends, Mary and Martha, and their deceased brother, Lazarus. He deals with this great enemy of death, and make no mistake, death is an enemy. Never grow accustomed to death. Resist it always. It is an enemy. And Jesus stands before this enemy, and he says, "It shall not stand. I will not allow it to stand." But he comes to his friends, and he deals with this topic of death in a more personal way. He ministers to his friends who are suffering from the ravages of death, the loss, the great loss of a beloved brother. And I believe in this passage too, Jesus comes to us as well. All of us who are affected by this great enemy of death. And he comes to us personally as well. He comes to bring comfort. He comes to bring assurance to us that he will not let it stand. That there ain't no grave that's gonna hold us down. And it's because of Jesus. So let's look at how Jesus ministers to this family and to us today. And the first thing I note is the great patience of Jesus with those who are so reluctant to grasp how significant Jesus' deliverance really is. I think we get so accustomed to living in a world marked by the misery of death that we just have a hard time imagining the end of this reign of terror. And it's always been that way. And it was that way in Jesus' day as well. So when Jesus hears that his friend Lazarus is sick, probably a message sent from Mary and Martha, he delays two more days before going. He knows Jesus has died. I mean that Lazarus has died. And he says to his disciples, "Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And his disciples think he means literal sleep. They think, well, if he's sleeping, that's a good sign, right? That's the return of health. You're able to sleep again, so he'll get better. And so Jesus has to speak very plainly to them, "No, Lazarus has died." And they're still kind of pessimistic about this whole thing. They don't understand what Jesus has in mind. And the last time they had been in Jerusalem, Bethany, where they're going, where Lazarus had lived, was near Jerusalem. And the last time they'd been in Jerusalem, they had really been run out of town, threatened with death. And so the disciples say, "Well, okay, he's going back to Jerusalem to die. I guess we'll go and die with him." They don't understand what's about to happen. When Jesus arrives, the two sisters have a similar reticence to grasp the big thing that Jesus is about to do. Both of them say the same words to Jesus. "Jesus, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." Perhaps there's a note of criticism in that word. Perhaps they're saying, "Jesus, what took you so long? Where were you? Don't you care for us? You can heal. We've seen you do that countless times. Why weren't you here to heal our brother?" And Jesus says to Martha, the first sister he encounters, "Your brother will rise again." She misunderstands him to be speaking about a far-off, distant resurrection. And it's obvious that she never realizes that Jesus intends to raise her brother right there, because when he orders the stone to be rolled away, what does she say? She objects. "No, Jesus, I don't want my last memory of my brother to be the smell of his death. Don't roll that stone away." She is slow to realize what Jesus has in mind. Mary seems to be no different. She says the same thing to Jesus, "If you had been here, our brother would not have died." And then there are bystanders, other friends who were nearby, and there's a clear note of criticism in what they say. Again, for the third time, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? It seems that no one was ready for the big thing Jesus was about to do. But Jesus is patient with them all. And I wonder how often that's the case with us as well. That, you know, we want Jesus maybe sometimes to make our lives go a little more smoothly. But Jesus says, I've got much bigger things in mind for you. Much better things. Imagine a husband and his wife who have a son with a family, and that son and his family are very poor, and they live in a house that is really kind of falling down around them because they don't have the money to keep it up. And the husband and his wife would visit his son and their family every week and bring them a couple bags of groceries to help them out. And one week they come, and there are no groceries. And the son says to his dad, Dad, did you bring groceries this week? The dad says, no, I didn't bring groceries this week, but I brought something else for you. And he reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a key. Your mom and I bought you a new house. It's yours. It's a gift. And you'll find a pantry full of food. You'll find a refrigerator full of food there. No groceries this week, but something a little better than that. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying to these two sisters. No healing. How about a resurrection? And the same thing he says to us. No matter what gift you imagine God giving to you, he's got something else better in mind for us all. A resurrection. An eternal life with him. And so he comes and patiently gives this explanation, these gifts to these two sisters. But he treats the two sisters differently. I notice with Martha that he knows that she needs truth. She's perhaps the logical one among the two sisters. And she needs words. She needs propositions. That's her personality. Nothing wrong with that. And Jesus knows that. So he comes to her, and he gives her what she needs. She wasn't understanding the immediacy of Jesus' intention to raise her brother. So he says to her, Jesus says to her those well-known truths of verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, Martha, when you've got me here, you've got something more than a healer. You've got one who has authority over death. I am the resurrection and the life. If you're with me, nothing else needs to concern you. I will take care of all things, even your greatest enemy of death. Then he goes further. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Whoa. That's for us all. Everyone who believes in me shall never die. Death is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. It's the end of the beginning. And in those words that I mentioned several weeks ago that I've still been thinking about from the poet George Herbert, the cross of Christ has changed death from an executioner to a gardener. What does a gardener do? He takes a seed and he buries it in the ground. A type of death. Looks like death, right? That's what happens when you die. You get buried in the ground. But what happens to the seed? It sprouts. Life comes forth with great fruitfulness, far exceeding what you think that seed can produce. And Jesus says, that's the way it's going to be with you. That is the truth of what I come to bring. Oh, how we need that truth today. to counter the lies of the devil that are rife in our culture, our materialistic culture that says matter is all that there is. And so when you die, you're just gone. That's it. And Jesus says, no, no, no. I am the resurrection and the life. You believe in me, you will never die. With Martha, Jesus comes a little differently. He never says a single word to Martha. I mean, to Mary. He instead connects with her emotionally. What a God we have, that he knows what each of us needs. And to those who need propositions and truth, Jesus brings that. To those who are of a more emotional nature, who need that emotional connection, Jesus, and we all need that at times, Jesus brings that. Notice the emotions, the strong emotions of Jesus in this passage. I see two of them. I see anger and I see sorrow. So verse 33 says that when Jesus saw Mary and all her friends weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. D.A. Carson says that that should be translated that Jesus was outraged in spirit. He was angry. The word used there in Greek was a word used outside the New Testament of the angry snorting of a bull, of an animal. Jesus, when he saw death, responded with anger. This is not the way my world should be, and I will not let it stand, he's saying. He reminds me of King David running to meet Goliath. Goliath had defied the armies of God and the name of God. And David says, I will not let that stand. And he ran to meet the giant. Everyone else trembled in the face of the giant, right? You remember that? All the armies of Israel, they trembled when they saw Goliath. The king of Israel, David, did not. He was the anointed one. And he ran to meet that giant and defeat him. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's running to meet this giant of death before which everyone else trembles. And Jesus says, I will not let this stand. I am angry at this. He's also sorrowful. He sees Mary weeping. He sees all of her friends weeping with her. And Jesus wept, which is a baffling thing if you think about it, because he knows what he's about to do. He's about to raise her brother from the dead. Why didn't Jesus say, Mary, you don't need to cry. It's okay. Watch what I'm going to do. And Lazarus, come forth. And see, I told you didn't need to cry. And that's not what he does, because that's not our God. Our God is a God of love, who weeps with those who weep. What a God this is. What do you need when you're troubled? You need presence, the presence of a friend, a loved one. You need truth, because you don't always see things clearly when you're troubled. Jesus gives that. And you need emotional connection. You need somebody who feels with you, who stands with you in your feelings. And then in Jesus, we have not only all those three things, but we have one who has power and authority over all of our enemies. And so he comes with that to Mary. He comes with that to us. And then he invites us to join him in this great victory over death through this question that's a wonderful invitation. He said it to Martha back in verse 26. Do you believe this? It was right after he had said, I am the resurrection and the life, and no man can come to the Father. No, it's another verse. I am the resurrection and the life, and if you believe in me, you will never die. Do you believe this? And that's the question Jesus asks us all. And you would think after a story like this, you know, you see somebody raised from the dead, you would think everybody would have believed, right? And many, in fact, did. But many did not. They saw Jesus raise a dead man, and still they did not believe. Amazing. Or maybe not. Maybe our assumption that if we just had more evidence of God, it would be easier to believe. Maybe we need to question that assumption. Maybe our need is something different than additional evidence. I think that's one of the traps that people frequently fall into. They think, well, if only God would show himself more clearly, then I could believe. Jesus' brothers thought that. You remember earlier in the gospel story, they come to Jesus with a plan. They say, Jesus, we know how you can really get popular and get everybody to follow you. Go to Jerusalem, the power center of Israel, and perform your miracles openly. And then everybody's going to see it, and they're going to say, ah, the Messiah, let's follow him. Well, Jesus knows better, and he knows that's not going to end well if he does that. But it's a common mistake. And the mistaken idea is exposed here in this passage. Because after reading that many who saw this miracle believed, John actually spends a lot more ink talking about those who responded opposite. They did not believe. And he says that some of them who saw Lazarus raised from the dead, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Pharisees called an emergency council meeting. And they perceived this as a crisis that had to be dealt with immediately. And the problem as they saw it is expressed in verses 47 and 48. They say, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They saw the evidence, and it wasn't enough. What they wanted to do actually was become hostile to the evidence. We read in the next chapter that they said, not only do we need to kill Jesus, we need to kill Lazarus, the evidence of this miracle. You know, what if Jesus were to accommodate our ideas that if we just had more evidence, more people would believe? What if Jesus were to come back? We put him on television, and it's a call-in show, and people call in and can say what miracle they need Jesus to do for them to believe. So somebody calls in and says, I want you to end the war in Ukraine. And Jesus said, done. Sure enough, in the next few days, Russian troops all go back to Russia. Peace is restored in Ukraine. Do you think people are going to believe in Jesus then? If so, you do not understand human nature, and you do not understand the depth of our problem. Because our problem is not lack of evidence. Our problem is we don't want God in our lives. And that was exactly what these leaders were experiencing. They didn't want Jesus. Why did they not want Jesus in their lives? Because he was a threat to their power. They said, if we let this guy go, everybody's going to believe in him, and then the Romans are going to come, and they're going to take, in the original, the emphasis is placed on this pronoun, they're going to take our place and our position. They were enthralled with their own power, with their own control of their lives. The problem of unbelief is a problem of self-trust. We want to be in charge of our own lives. And we don't trust that Jesus is quite up to the task. Even though the material reasons given here for trusting Jesus instead of ourselves are abundant. Look at the tenderness and love of Jesus here. Do you understand that for Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead, he had to sign his own death certificate? And Jesus knew that. Remember, he had been chased out of Jerusalem, and he knows going back to Jerusalem, near where Lazarus was going to prompt the crisis that will lead to his crucifixion. And still, he went. And do you understand that in order for any of us to be raised, the same thing has to happen? Jesus has to die. Because our biggest problem is not the mortality of the human body. That is a problem, and Jesus is going to solve that problem. But we have an even bigger problem, the sinfulness of the human sin nature. And Jesus comes to solve that problem in his crucifixion, dying as our substitute. So Jesus invites us to trust him for that. In 1934, 12-year-old Claude Ely was dying of tuberculosis. As his family surrounded him, he began to sing the song that our praise team is going to sing in just a few minutes. Ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. Ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. When I hear that trumpet sound, gonna get up out of this ground. Ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. Well, Claude actually recovered from that tuberculosis. And he grew up to become a singer and a preacher known for the power of his voice. He toured the South in the 40s and 50s, known as the Gospel Ranger, and he held revival meetings that would often feature these songs. They would also feature, he was a Pentecostal, so there was a lot of Pentecostal kind of jumping around and celebrating. And when you hear this song, you'll say, I understand. It makes even a Presbyterian want to become a Pentecostal. When I first heard this song this week, and it's a combination. I wanted to laugh and cry at the same time. Laugh at the staggeringly good news that's featured in such plain language here, and cry tears of joy, tears of gratitude at what this cost my Savior to end death, to come to his friends, you and me, his friends, and say, I'm not going to let this stand. I want you with me, and I'll do anything to have you with me. C.S. Lewis said it like this in his book, Miracles. Jesus has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened. So I ask you, Jesus asks you, like he asked Martha, do you believe this? Let's pray to him now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your patience, for your love. Thank you for your victory over all of our enemies, the devil, sin, and death. And Father, we rejoice this day, that the victory over death has been won. And we pray now your blessings on each one of us. Father, help us to believe this fully, we pray, and enter into the joy of this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.